good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are live for an hour this afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we invite you to call in, and you can ask those questions. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, I would be glad to have you call this number the same. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have a few announcements to make. We do have some calls waiting, but there's still some lines open if you want to call, 844-484-5737. But before we get started, a few things. One is tomorrow morning is Thursday, I believe, and therefore we have our early morning Bible study at Panera Bread. We have this every Thursday morning on the life of Christ, study of the four Gospels. I've been teaching it for, I don't know how long, a couple of years, maybe now, I'm not sure. And we're going very slowly, but we're going in depth. And if you're interested in joining us for that Bible study any Thursday morning, and this is true even when I'm away, we have a substitute who sits in who does a very excellent job. So we have this ongoing Bible study Thursday mornings early, 6:30 in Temecula, California. Now, some people drive some distance, even from L.A., to come out, so it's quite a distance for them. Some come from Riverside. That's about an hour drive. So, you know, you may not, I usually say those of you in or near Temecula, but you might not even be very near. You might want to drive in and join us at 6:30 any Thursday morning at Panera Bread in Temecula, which is right across the street from Costco. That's tomorrow. Now, something that's not quite so regular, I'm going to be away from the microphone for a couple of weeks. Yeah, I'm going to be teaching a busy schedule that interferes with the broadcast schedule. This happens once in a while. I don't actually like it very much. I like to teach. I'm glad to be able to have these teaching opportunities, but I certainly don't like being away from the microphone at showtime because our listeners count on being able to call in and ask questions. And when I'm away, we simply play recorded shows, the best of, from previous broadcasts. I've been told those are pretty good, but I still don't get to enjoy them because I'm not on the show at the time, and I do enjoy the conversations, being involved in them myself. Anyway, I just want you to know that we're going to have a couple weeks coming up here where I'm actually away from the microphone, and we're going to be playing best of shows. So if you want to call in before then, you might want to call in today or tomorrow. And the other announcement is that we came fairly close to... we dropped a few stations recently, as you may know. I've been announced that we had some stations that simply we couldn't afford to keep because the listeners, we didn't have support from them, so we couldn't pay the bills for them, so we dropped them. We did not go into debt. We never do that. We always pay the stations in advance. That's something most radio programs don't do, and that's one reason I think some of the stations like us, because we pay in advance, we won't go into debt. But if we can't pay for the stations, we drop them. And we dropped a few in the last couple of months, but one station that came close to being dropped was our affiliate in Salt Lake City, Utah, and there's some people who really want to see us stay on there. And so a couple of donors have put up what we call a matching grant. If you want to contribute specifically to our staying on the air in Salt Lake City, these donors together have offered $20,000 that they will match to anyone who writes in. So if the total number of donations designated for Salt Lake City in the next weeks comes up to $20,000 or so, these people will double it. It'll pay for twice as much time on the air there. So if you've got a burden for Salt Lake City, and of course usually that means a burden for Mormons, although I'm sure that many of our listeners in Salt Lake City are not Mormons, but I think it's largely the Mormon population there that has made it a special concern for many of our donors. Feel free to designate a gift, if you send one, for the Salt Lake City broadcast, and your gift will be matched, at least up to $20,000. We have matching grants, which is very kind of a couple of people, obviously shows how much they value our Mormon friends who may be listening. All right, let's see, we've got our lines full now. Let's talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. Thank you so much for answering my phone call. I wanted to ask a question. I heard from yesterday, I was listening to the archives, which I really appreciate that because I can't catch your show all the time. But I took down some notes, but there was a caller that had called about divorce. And I know that it's kind of hard to give a good answer, or not maybe, I'm not sure, if lack of a better word, maybe a good answer over the radio when you don't know the people personally and all those other complications and whatnot. But I took down some notes, so if I could just read them really quick and then get your response on them, I'd appreciate
sure.
that. All right, so she said that she was remarried, and so was her husband, but she said that her husband had left her, but she didn't really specify too much about whether he had committed any infidelity, the husband that she's with right now. So, but that I guess her husband that she's with right now, when he was previously married, his wife up and just left. So, but on her case, when she was when she was previously married to somebody, I guess she was in an abusive marriage, and she left him, and that she was a Christian back then, and that she did seek God's will in the matter, trying to get some counseling, and that I guess he did dabble in porn or something like that of that nature, and then what is it? So she separated herself from him, and which is I think that's
so. What would your point be?
And then, so I guess the two things the two questions I want to ask is if I think you said that she had grounds for a divorce, and it just kind of sounded like she didn't really give a specific, a clear answer whether her previous husband that in the marriage that she was in, if he committed infidelity, any relations with a woman, but just that he was an abusive husband and that
right. I don't generally consider abuse to be grounds for divorce. I do consider it to be, in some cases, grounds for separation until the person can be, rehabilitated. But I don't think that separating from an abusive husband requires that one also divorce him. And I don't see abuse as a grounds for divorce in the Bible. However, again, like you say, I don't know these people personally, and I can only give a judgment based on what they tell me. And if they're not telling me the whole truth, then of course my answer will not be relevant, but that's on them. The woman indicated that she and her previous husband, that is, she and her present husband had both been previously abandoned by unbelieving spouses. Her husband, as I recall, was an unbeliever at the time of his divorce, and his wife had abandoned him, and she was an unbeliever. So, I mean, that's that. And then she had been a Christian, but her husband apparently was not a Christian, and he had abandoned. Now, what I said is that Paul says that if a believer has an unbelieving spouse and they are not content to dwell with them and they leave, then the believer is not under bondage in such cases. That's, of course, from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15.
Yeah.
I consider not under bondage to mean not bound in the marriage anymore and therefore free.
Okay. So if I was in her shoes and my spouse left me, just up and left me, do I need to know specifics whether she's been with somebody else for me to have those grounds to divorce her? Or does that make sense?
Well, if she's a professing Christian and she leaves you, then, of course, she's should be subject to whatever church discipline is available. Jesus said that if your brother, or in this case your sister, sins against you, you go to them privately and try to win them over. If they won't be won, then two witnesses must go and try to win her over. If she won't be won, then the church applies the pressure. And then if she won't hear them, then she's like an unbeliever. In that case, if the woman is now in the status of an unbeliever, then you're a Christian whose unbelieving spouse has left, so you'd be free.
Would I be in any way obligated to wait and to find out for something to come, to something to be revealed, whether the person has moved on in that nature of being maybe sexually active with somebody else before I can follow through with the divorce, or just go ahead and just divorce them if they just left?
Well, you know what? I never recommend people to divorce. Although when I say never, there might be some circumstances where I would, but I think almost everyone who has grounds for divorce, I would still urge them, if possible, to wait and see if there's any possibility of reconciliation, because I think that the salvation of the erring husband or wife is far more to be desired, and the restoration of the original marriage far more to be desired than for either of them to go off and seek happiness somewhere else. And so I would never divorce. I had a wife, my first wife, was sleeping with other men, and not with me, and she left me 3 times, and I would not divorce her, because I believe that it was much better to hold out and hope for her to repent and for my daughter to have a father and a mother, both her biological parents. Now, my first wife eventually just ran off with someone else, and she divorced me. I didn't have any way to stop that. I tried. I'll put my money where my mouth is. I had grounds for divorce, and I knew it. But having grounds for divorce is not the same thing as saying you ought to do it. You might.
Absolutely.
You can. No one can hold you at fault for, taking that move. But I think we need to be very careful. We have to realize, is this as hypothetical with you, or are you in that situation?
No, not in any way. It just, it really just kind of, it didn't really settle with me the way it was answered, because the only thing that was expressed from her side was that the person was just abusive, and that they maybe dabbled with porn.
Right. Well, she said that she had left him, but not divorced him, and then he apparently disappeared, never to show up again, and she doesn't even know where he went or hasn't seen him since, and that was years ago. So it seemed to me
if I could just say really quick, I listened to the archive a couple times just to make sure, and she did mention that she divorced him.
Right after he abandoned. If I was an abusive husband and my wife fled for her own safety but did not divorce me, then my obligation is to become the kind of husband that she would feel safe to come home to. And, but if I said, well, she's left for her own safety, and so I'm done, and I just disappear into the ether and she never hears from me again, that's abandonment on my part. The fact that she separates is not the same thing as abandonment, unless she's making it clear that she won't reconcile.
Gotcha.
She didn't give us that information. Yeah.
Okay. Well, hey, thank you so much for that. It really really helped me to understand a little bit better. Thank you.
Okay, David. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Let's see here. Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you a question, and it's really a curiosity and not something I was going to get wrapped around the axle about, but I just was hoping I could get some clarification. I was doing a Bible study with church, and the curriculum we're using has a page where we're dealing with a day of the Trinity and the way it is not. And they gave 4 illustrations. 3 of them I was able to decipher, but one I'm hung up on. One of them was tritheism, the other one was Sabellianism or modalism, and the third was Arianism or modern day Jehovah Witness. The first one is the one I could not come to any conclusion, and it showed the symbol of God being divided into thirds. What it said was some people divide God into 3 equal portions and think of each person as 1/3 of God. But I couldn't find anything in church history or modern day that I could equate with this. Do you have an idea of what that, any groups that would consist of that?
Well, I don't think that Trinitarianism is usually described as that each person is 1/3 of God.
Right.
But on the other hand, the way Trinitarianism is usually explained kind of makes that an easier way to describe it in contrast with Sabellianism or Arianism. There's a sense in which God is 3, and therefore if you contemplate any one of the 3, you're contemplating God, but not all there is of God. There's more of God than just Jesus. There's the Father, too. There's more of God than just the Holy Spirit. There's Jesus and the Father, too. So I think what Trinitarians would say, although it's really hard to make sense of it, but I think we usually would say, the Father is entirely God, and Jesus is entirely God, and the Holy Spirit's entirely God, so they're not 1/3 of God. But no one really understands this enough to really explain. What I mean is, it took the church 300 years to even come up with a formulation like this. And that means that for, 10 generations, the church was thinking about God in a vaguely Trinitarian way without ever being able to come up with an explanation. And only if the Nicene, well, not even the Nicene Council, even later councils, did they really include all three of the persons, the Godhead. But I think that, I don't pick on people very much for stating it in a way that doesn't seem precisely as I would see it. And that's because the Bible doesn't state it precisely in any particular way. You won't really find in the Bible a description of the Trinity that would say, okay, there's three persons in one substance, and what that means is thus and so. We don't find any such explanation in the Bible. We don't even have the terms persons and substance used of God in the Bible. Those are theological terms that have been used to try to clarify what theologians have decided is the best synthesis of the biblical information. I've been a Trinitarian all my life. I'm 65. I've been a Trinitarian for at least 60 of those 65 years. Right. And I have to say that as a person who studied the Bible and theology a great deal over those years, I still can't really say exactly what the best way to conceptualize the
Trinity. And neither did Paul, 1 Timothy 3:17.
I get
that, but I guess I was just trying, it was an illustration in the curriculum, and so I did ask when we covered this page last week, I did ask, and he said, and the pastor was leading the class, and he said that they were referring to a historical aspect of it, and kind of alluded to Martianism and such, and it was like, well, Martian didn't. So I just was wondering if
I would say that to say that each of them is a third of God probably is not not precisely the most accurate way to describe the Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine, but I think what they're trying to do is try to give you three different concepts that, and they're trying to make it simple, almost in mathematical terms, which none of them are going to really be adequate. But Arianism is the view that Christ is a created being and not God himself. There's God, and then there's Jesus, who's someone else. The Sabellian idea is that God the Father became God the Son, and he became the Holy Spirit. There's only one real person in the Godhead, not three, and he just changes hats, or changes modes, as it's commonly said. And the Trinitarian view is that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all three individually different persons, but they're all the one God. And so, I mean, just the easiest way to put that down for, so that a child could conceptualize it and say, well, each of them is really a third of God, which isn't really precisely right, probably, but it's a way of saying that when you think of Jesus, you're thinking of God, but you're not thinking of all there is of God, because he spoke of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is separate from himself. But he's not a separate God. He inheres in God's nature, but he's not alone there. So, you might be being more picky about the wording than I would be. And maybe there's a lot of people who would be like you in that, but I wouldn't get I wouldn't get very bent out of shape about it. I'd just say, okay, I see you're trying to make it very clear that we've got three separate beings in God, is the Trinitarian theory, as opposed to one being who changes forms into three different forms at different times, or just one God and one other person who's not God, which is Jesus. So that's all I would be concerned about. I can't keep going on about this. I think I've said all I can help with, and if it's not helpful, then that's my own limitations, I suppose. Let's talk to James from San Diego, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, Steve, I have a question regarding Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, and the verses surrounding it.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And one of my concerns is that I think people are misquoted or quoted out of context. Because Paul's talking about make sure that we have the correct doctrine. And I hear people use it in a kind of like a counseling mode. They're like, oh, make sure that whenever you confront somebody that you say it in love. Is that what Paul's really saying?
Well, in the context, Paul is talking about Christians speaking to each other and to others. And, you know, you could say he's talking about doctrine, but he doesn't specify doctrine. And the word doctrine is really an old English word that means teaching. The Greek word that's used there is just simply the word for doctrine. By the way, doctrine, the word doesn't appear in this passage, but when we do find the word doctrine in Scripture, it is it's simply the word for teaching. So if we would say we're supposed to speak the teachings in love, well, that's true. We should always speak what Christ teaches in love, and we should do so when we're evangelizing. We should do it when we're correcting somebody, when we're counseling somebody, when we're teaching from the pulpit. We should always be speaking the truth. We certainly are not allowed to speak anything less than the truth. And then the question of whether we should always speak in love, well, Paul says all things should be done in love. Jesus said we should love one another as Christ loved us. And I don't think Jesus ever spoke without love for the persons he was speaking to. So I'm not really sure that Paul would limit it to one particular application. Speaking is something that's a universal Christian activity, and love is a universal Christian duty. So I'm not really sure what is the difference you're finding here when you read.
Well, if you look at verse 14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So he's making sure that, you know, the teaching, like you said, the teaching that we are teaching is sound teaching.
Right.
You know?
I wouldn't distinguish pulpit teaching from private teaching in a counseling session. Now, of course, lots of times when people go to Christian counselors, what they get is psychological counseling, which is often, you know, very deficient. But I think that when somebody is going through problems in life and they come to a Christian for counsel, I think that Christian needs to, you know, communicate to them the truth, the same truth that should probably be in the pulpit as well. And so whether it's done in a public or a private communication, I think it should always be done in love. Is there something about that general principle that you're finding off and that you'd like to, you know, perfect a little bit or correct?
I think there is. I think you pinpointed it, but I'm not sure what it is. It just seems like I hear, you know, people misquoting it, taking it out of its context.
It's a principle that does have a context there, but Paul doesn't make it clear even in the context what the limits of the application would be. I mean, to speak the truth, well, how many situations might Christians be obligated to do that in? When they're teaching their children, when they're counseling their friends over coffee, when they're a pastor counseling somebody in a study, whether it's a teacher teaching, you know, from the pulpit, whether it's an evangelist. I mean, speaking the truth, that's a universal obligation. And then that Paul, since we should do it in love, well, certainly Paul makes it very clear nothing should be done except for in love. So I'm not really sure why taking it out of its natural context would not be valid at times. As long as you're not... when you take something out of context and it's a bad thing to do, it's you're ignoring the context to the point where you're using it improperly and you're coming up to a wrong conclusion. People do that all the time in their interpretation of Scripture. They'll take a verse and they'll reach a wrong conclusion and follow get a wrong idea or practice a wrong practice from it. But this is speaking the truth in love. To me, strikes me as something Paul would speak about in almost any situation. He does have a particular context for it in this statement, but I don't think he's saying in this situation only, you should speak the truth in love. But in this situation, as in all situations, you should speak the truth in love. So, in other words, if people quote it, if people lift it from the context and say, listen, we should be speaking the truth in love, I don't care what context they're using. It's a valid Christian obligation. I think the Scripture is not being abused, as long as they're not making something, making the scripture affirm something that they shouldn't affirm.
Okay.
I have seen people do that with scripture a lot, is they make the scripture affirm something that it doesn't intend to affirm because they're ignoring the context. But there's an awful lot of things in scripture that the context is about a specific situation, but statements that are made are general principles which the writer is using and applying to that situation. But you can easily see that that principle would apply to a great number of situations, if not every situation. I think speaking the truth in love is one particularly universal thing that can be applied to any situation. Hey, I've got to take a break. I hope that was helpful to you. Maybe not. I hope so. We're going to be coming back. We're going to take a break here and come back for another half hour. So all of you who are waiting on hold, please stay there if you can, and we'll take more calls in just a moment. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations. We pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations so that we can bring this program to you freely. And all of the resources at our website are free. We have no sponsors and no products for sale. We have no income except from donors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, well, you're welcome to do so. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds more, and we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour today, taking your calls. If you'd like to get in, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And just as I was giving that number, I noticed the last open line seemed to get filled. It looks like our lines are full. But if you call in a few minutes, you may find a line open. So keep this number handy, 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller today is Jorg. I guess it's Jorg from Roseville, California. Am I pronouncing Roseville, that correctly? Or is it George? Or Jorge?
George. Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, Jorge. I'm glad. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Okay. So the question would be divorce. I know God hates divorce, if two believers were to get a divorce just because of indifferences, can't get along, and so they get divorced. Now, I know there's a pact or covenant that is made. Now, what happens to that covenant afterwards? Now, if it's not of adultery, it's not a biblical way of separating, what happens to the relationship with those believers in the presence of God?
Well, let's compare it to something else that would be more clear to us. Suppose you made a contract with somebody that you were going to buy a vehicle from them, and you're going to make payments on a certain basis and so forth. And so you take the vehicle and you start making payments, and then before it's all paid off, you just stop making payments. Well, that's a breach of contract on your part. You're breaking a contract. Now, the question is, how would God view that? God views that as unfaithfulness. God views that as lying. You promised to do something you wouldn't do. He sees it as sin, okay? A serious sin, because you're taking advantage of somebody else's trust in you. When you enter into a contract with someone, you're basically saying, you can trust me to do this. You give me what I'm asking for, and you can trust me to follow through in this way. Now, marriage is a contract, too, only more sacred than a car purchase contract. It's a covenant, which is like a contract in that two people, based upon each other's integrity, promise certain things that the other person could never predict. Like, if somebody likes me today, I can't be sure they'll like me 20 years from now. If a woman wants to be my wife today, I can't be sure that she'll want to be my wife 20 years from now. But I don't know, but they're making a promise that they'll be faithful. And I make the same promise to them. That means that although we can't predict whether we'll be happy in this marriage or not, and by the way, the traditional marriage vows take that into consideration. They say for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor. It tries to pick all the situations where the couple in the future might not be as happy together as they are at this moment that they're getting married. And they're saying, even for all of that, no matter what happens, I'm forsaking all others and cleaving only to you for as long as we both shall live. Now, those traditional wedding vows are not found in Scripture, but they're based on Scripture. I mean, it comes out of the Church of England originally, and it's based on what the Bible teaches marriage is. It's like a contract. You're saying, okay, I'm giving up my freedom. I'm giving up years of my life. I'm giving up my pursuit of other options, and I'm going to be faithful to you, not now, but forever, until I die. And if you don't believe me, then don't marry me. But I'm telling you, I can be believed. And therefore, based on the fact that you're of the opinion that the person you're covenanting with is loyal and has integrity, you believe them, and you ask them to believe you. So that's entering into a covenant of trust. And it's a sacred thing because Paul said that the marriage is to the Christian to be understood as a picture of Christ and the church. So you certainly don't want to do anything like break your covenant so as to besmirch the illustration that God intends for your marriage to be of Christ and the church and give the impression that Christ is not faithful or that the church has the obligation or no obligation to be faithful. This is very sacred for a Christian. It's taught to be in the Scripture. Now, if Christians divorce because, as you put it, they can't get along, then somebody is at fault. Maybe both of them are. Now, when two people say we can't get along, I don't believe them. I just believe they won't get along. People can get along if they both want to. If somebody who is very different from you and abrasive to you, and unkind to you. If you both decide to get along, that doesn't mean you're going to be blissfully happy and in love with each other, but it does mean you'll be able to get along. If you determine to lay down your rights to forgive when people do things wrong to you, in other words, if you determine to be a Christian, which is what those things are required of Christians, and if the other person does too, then you can get along. It's just that a lot of people don't want to give up their rights. They don't want to forgive, so they don't get along. So I don't believe there's ever a situation where people can't get along unless one party decides they won't. And, of course, a marriage can break up because one party alone decides they won't stay. Unfortunately, in our courts, the courts will allow a divorce to someone against the will of one spouse, against the will of the children, against the will of all the family and the church and the friends. One person alone who just decides, I don't want to get along anymore, the courts will grant them a divorce. Now, when that's true, the party that tried to save the marriage is not necessarily at fault. Now, so I've heard people say there's no such thing as an innocent party in a divorce, but that's just nonsense. Those people either have never looked at a divorce up close, or they only looked at one kind of divorce, not the main kind. The main kind of divorce that happens is one party wants to save the other, just doesn't want to be in anywhere. In other words, they want to break their covenant. They want to break the contract. And even though if this was a contract to buy a car, you could be sued and taken to court and forced by the courts to honor your contract. And that's only for a car. And that's only for money. But the courts will not enforce the obligation of someone to keep their marriage contract. They'll give a divorce to the first person who wants it without any questions asked. And that is the evil of the court system we have. That's the evil of our state and government licensing and divorcing policies of our country. But even though a person can break up their marriage without any good reason, God doesn't recognize it as broken up. I mean, yes, if one party commits adultery and does not repent, then the other party, the Bible indicates, does have grounds for divorce. And I think God recognizes that divorce and holds it against only the party that would not repent, who wanted to destroy the marriage. And, or, as we mentioned earlier, if there's a non-Christian and they abandon a Christian and won't come back and they won't be married to them, well, then Christian's not obligated to force them. They can't. the Christian's free. There are a few cases where a divorce takes place where there's an innocent, there's clearly an innocent party, and where God recognizes the innocence and the freedom of that party after they've been wronged. But marriages often take, divorces often take places now in our society on the grounds of irreconcilable differences. There are no irreconcilable differences unless one party just says, I will not reconcile. But if both parties are Christians, if they're real Christians, the kind who are actually going to heaven, people who are really followers of Jesus, they will always find it possible to reconcile because Christ commands it. The person who abandons their spouse for no good reason other than irreconcilable differences and divorces is a rebel against Christ, and rebels against Christ are not saved unless they repent. And so I guess that's how I would answer your question. I hope that clarifies my position. All right, let's talk to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve, good to talk to you again.
Sure.
If I may, I have two questions. My first question is in connection with Revelations 21:5, where the Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new."
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to know if that could be viewed in connection in a restorative sense with where Paul cites in Philippians and in Romans, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then my second question is in 2 Peter. Peter says that some of the things that Paul writes are complicated and some people twist it. What are the things do you think Peter was talking about there?
Okay. Now let me ask you, when you're asking the first question, are you asking whether there might be a suggestion there of universalism, that everything that's gone wrong is going to be made right, including all the rebels brought to repentance and every
correct
new bowing.
I ask that because we know that, like, in this age, not every knee bows, not every tongue confesses. So,
right,
obviously, the apostle is referring to in the next age or in the resurrection that everyone will bow and everyone confess. And could possibly you view that with Revelation 21:5, where God restores those people, brings those people who were rebels to Him in the past and the future age back to restoration sense. Yeah.
Well, let me just try to be careful about this, because I don't see that verse by itself as teaching that doctrine. Now, if there was, if one found a sound exegetical system, systematic biblical teaching that taught that all people will eventually repent, even perhaps those who go to hell, and be restored. If that could be found to be taught throughout Scripture, then I believe the Scriptures you mentioned could be seen as supportive of it. Now, if that doctrine's not taught throughout Scripture, then some other view of those verses could as easily be seen. So, if I'm, let's just say, sympathetic to the idea that God intends to save everybody, including those who are lost eventually in hell, then I could use the verses you mentioned in such a way as to see them supporting that. But suppose I don't see that as the biblical teaching. Then there's nothing in those verses that force me to see it. For example, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess could refer to the idea that every person who's ever been created in all time will someday be bowing and confessing. Or another person could say, well, I think he's just talking about the time will come when the world has become sufficiently converted that everybody, that is everybody living at that time, is now acknowledging Christ. That'd be sort of a post-millennial way of looking at it. And perhaps the most common way that traditional Christians have looked at that verse is that some will bow willingly as converts. Others will bow grudgingly because when they see Jesus and stand before the throne, they'll be simply forced to bow and acknowledge Him. Now, this last view, although it's the most common view, is problematic, it seems to me, because Paul says in Ephesians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it seems difficult to see how God would find Himself glorified by a bunch of people grudgingly and insincerely bowing because simply they're at the point of the, at gunpoint, as it were. I don't know how that would make God feel particularly good about himself, to know that, well, I'm just saying, I'm big enough to hurt all these people enough that I scare them into bowing. I mean, God could do that if that's the kind of God he is, but I don't know how he'd feel great about himself. For example, if I could terrorize a mouse, you know, I'd say, hey, look how big I am. Hey, I terrified the guy. Boy, do I feel good about myself. I wouldn't feel particularly good about myself. I don't think it's too hard to terrorize a mouse, especially for someone as big as me. And so if God could terrorize people into bowing and confessing him, well, he could do that. And many people think that's exactly what will happen. But I don't know that that would be particularly glorifying to him. I don't know why. I think it would be more glorifying to him if they did it because their hearts had changed and because they really were wishing to glorify him. God doesn't like worship that's from the mouth only. You know, the Bible talks about how these people, you know, they're, with their mouth they draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me. And God, you know, has no pleasure in people who are hypocrites. So to say that these people will not be lovers of God, but they'll bow down and talk as though they are, and then God will be glorified by this fake, you know, submission. But he's going to send them to hell anyway and burn them forever, which means he didn't believe what they said. I'm not sure why. Not sure why that would glorify him. But there's different. The real issue comes down to not what do those verses mean in themselves, but what do they mean in the context of the whole teaching of Scripture about, you know, the judgment of God and the fate of the lost and so forth. And certainly there are those who feel that the whole Bible inclines toward the view of universal reconciliation. And those verses, yeah, I think if I felt the Bible taught that clearly, and then I would certainly see those verses in light of that.
Yes. And the second question?
What was your second question? Peter. What Peter said about Paul? Yeah, what did Peter
say? Where he says certain people twist. Paul writes in such a manner that it's complicated. Certain people twist them to their own destruction, I believe.
Right. I think Peter, by the way, says that what he has written in his letter is the same things that Paul has written in all of his letters. He says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now, these things must mean the things that Peter has written in his epistles. He says, those who twist them do so to their own destruction. There's very much evidence in Peter's epistles that he read Paul's epistles. 1 Peter, for example, has a lot of parallels to Ephesians and Romans in it. And Peter admits it. Peter says, yeah, I mean, I'm writing the same things Paul writes about. But in particular, what he's arguing is that if God hasn't judged yet, it's not because he's not going to judge, but his patience is, I mean, his not doing so is just because of his patience. Account that the patience of our Lord is salvation. That is to say, God hasn't judged yet. He's patiently waiting so that more people can be saved. Now, he indicates that this is something Paul teaches too, and probably what he means by that is that Paul also teaches that there's a judgment and that you can't presume on God's patience forever and assume that because he hasn't judged immediately that he never will. And people who do take Paul differently than that are doing so to their own destruction. This is probably referring to people who misapply Paul's teaching about being saved by grace. We know that in Paul's day, he had to guard against people who misunderstood, because in the book of Romans, he's continually saying, well, what should we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He's assuming people are going to misunderstand him and in these ways, and then he answers them. So the fact that he foresees people having this misunderstanding must mean he knows that there are people who will take it that way. And so I think that that's what Peter's saying, is there are people who take it that way. They misunderstand what Paul's saying about grace and salvation and God's patience and goodness and so forth. And they twist that to be almost like permission to sin. And they do so to their own destruction. So that's what I think Peter's probably alluding to.
Well, thank you very much, Trustee.
All right, Brian. Thank you so much for your call. All right. Our next caller is Lonzo from Phoenix, Arizona. Lonzo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just calling to see what the big issue is, why a pastor would tell people to repent for saying the sinner's prayer.
Well, I've never heard a pastor tell people to repent for saying the sinner's prayer. I have, there are pastors who say all kinds of things that are not very mainstream. One thing I would say is that it seems clear that the sinner's prayer, as we call it, that is inviting people to be saved by reciting the sinner's prayer, is not really a model of conversion that we find precedent for in Scripture. We don't really find anyone getting saved in the Bible by saying a sinner's prayer. There is a man in a parable that Jesus told, the publican, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That would be a sinner's prayer. And I suppose probably when the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that could be seen as a sinner's prayer, I suppose. But this is not the way people were generally converted. They were converted by leaving their life of sin, by repenting and getting baptized and becoming followers of Christ in his church, in his body. And this is what you find uniformly throughout the book of Acts. This is what you find even in those who followed Christ in the Gospels. There's no place in the Bible that talks about getting saved by saying a sinner's prayer. At least it's not advocated. Now, that doesn't mean that no one has ever really gotten saved by saying a sinner's prayer. I believe the man in the parable who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is a model of probably some people who have gotten saved that way. You know, they've really just realized how sinful they were, and they cried out to God for mercy. Well, the thief on the cross is the other example I mentioned. Now, I think that what has happened is that some people have come to the awareness that asking people to come forward while, you know, every head is bowed and every eye is closed, that kind of thing, and say a sinner's prayer, that that's not really a biblical model of converting people. And because it isn't a biblical model of converting people, some people, preachers, might get a little overzealous and say, therefore, if you've told people to pray a sinner's prayer, or if you've done it yourself, you need to repent of it. No, that's not true. I would say, if you have been converted by saying a sinner's prayer, you should make sure that an element of that was repentance. And that might even be what a preacher's saying. I'm not sure which preacher you're referring to, but a preacher might say, well, if you said the sinner's prayer, you need to repent. He might not mean repent of saying the sinner's prayer, but repent just in case the prayer didn't include repentance. You need to include that. The sinner's prayer might or might not.
He was acknowledging that it was a man's tradition, such as Christmas, Halloween, Thanksgiving, yeah. You know, and that form.
It is a man's
kind of
tradition.
A made-up prayer?
Yeah.
That's not in the Bible?
It is a made-up idea. You get saved by saying the sinner's prayer. The Bible doesn't teach that, but on the other hand, some people have gotten saved. What saves you is not saying a prayer. Atheists say prayers once in a while when they're in danger and when they're scared. I mean, saying a prayer doesn't save anyone. The Bible never says you'll be saved by saying a prayer. You are saved by repenting and putting your faith in Christ. Now, some people, when they say the sinner's prayer, that's exactly what they are doing. That is in their hearts. They are repenting. They're giving their lives to Christ truly. And they are expressing it in the words of a prayer that we might call the sinner's prayer. But one can do all of that without saying the sinner's prayer. It's not the prayer. It's not the words that one utters that saves them. It's what really transpires between them and God in their hearts. And so a person can say the sinner's prayer and be as lost as they were the day before, because they said words, but it was not accompanied by, you know, a surrender to Christ or repentance from their old way, in which case the sinner's prayer did them no good at all. And this, therefore, the teaching of the sinner's prayer as a means of salvation might very well lead to giving people false hope and false assurance and thinking they're Christians when they've never really become Christians. And they've just done what the church told them to do, say these words after me. That's a very dangerous thing. But on the other hand, I'm not going to say that everyone who said the sinner's prayer failed at that same moment to repent and to believe in Christ. I think that many people who are saved had a true conversion, and their conversion was accompanied by a sinner's prayer because someone told them to do that, or even because it was heartfelt. I mean, a heartfelt cry for mercy can easily accompany repentance.
Although I've seen people, have the person in the hospital,
if you get someone who's on their deathbed and say, just say these words, then I can be happy that you went to heaven. That's not necessarily going to prove they got saved. I would say, though, it's comforting if you have explained to someone what it means to really follow Christ, and their hearts turn that direction, and you can hear them say that out loud in prayer or any other way, to confess Christ as Lord or to pray and ask God's forgiveness. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with doing that. All I'm saying is, it's not the words that save you. It's the change. It's the conversion that changes you. It's the repentance and the surrender and the change of the trajectory of one's life. That's what saves a person when they become a real follower of Christ. And, of course, some people who become true followers of Christ never take one step in following because they die before they have a chance. The thief on the cross was an example. A person coming to Christ on their deathbed would be another example. They may never do a single thing in obedience to Christ except to repent truly and turn to him. And I believe that they do. Just like the thief on the cross, they'll really be granted mercy. But they will have lived a wasted life, which is a great tragedy. Anyway, yeah, I don't think that saying that, the sinner's prayer, because it is a human tradition, it's an evil. I would say because it's a human tradition, it's not quite exactly, it doesn't necessarily make clear to people who don't know otherwise know how to be saved. And so people might say the sinner's prayer without getting saved. On the other hand, if it's been made known to them what it means to be a follower of Christ, then saying the sinner's prayer might accompany the actual change that is required. They might really be changed. Again, the issue here is God didn't hold out a hula hoop and say, jump through this hoop and you'll be saved. There's no jumping through hoops. There's no formulas. There's no special magic words or chants that you can say that'll make you a Christian if you're not one. Even prayers won't make you a Christian, because every religion has prayers, and atheists, when they're in real serious trouble, say, God, help me. That doesn't turn them into Christians. A person becomes a Christian when they leave their life of self-centeredness and put Christ in the position that they once had themselves in as the ruler and Lord of their lives, and surrender to his actual claims of lordship and repent of having lived lives of sin and rebellion against him. That's what causes a person to become a Christian. And then what it looks like to be a Christian, once you've become one, is that you follow Jesus. Because following Jesus is what discipleship means. To be a disciple means to be a follower. And there never was a Christian in the Bible who was not a follower of Jesus. In fact, the word disciple and the word Christian were synonyms in the Bible. You can read that in Acts 11:26. Synonyms. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, it says. So it's obvious that the people that were called Christians were the ones who were also called disciples. And being a disciple means you're a follower. So it's unfortunate in the 2,000 years since the Bible was written, the word Christian has taken on in our culture a meaning different than God's meaning. But we should realize, if you're counting on being a Christian and saying before God, it's his meaning of the word, not our culture's meaning of the word, that's going to make a difference. If you stand before God and you call yourself a Christian, but he doesn't, because you've got the wrong definition, well then, I don't envy you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, as I said. The address, if you'd like to write to us, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, you can donate from there too, but everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.